No, Oscar, you can't go with them. So you turn me down just a little bit because I get excited and I don't blow anybody's eardrums out. So last week in the beginning of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, so if you got a Bible, you can start working your way there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul was giving us some instruction. He was giving it to the church, but he's giving it to us also with hopes that they would and we would hear the instruction and then heed or act on the instruction. And as a teacher, we have some teachers here, right? I'm pretty sure we do. Even if you're not like a formal teacher, maybe you've taught a Sunday school class or something like that. And as a teacher, it's kind of the ultimate reward, right? When you see your students not only be able to kind of say back what you have said to them, but more importantly, when you see them begin to apply the concepts that you have taught them, that's exciting stuff. And that is what God through Paul was and really is after, right? For us as well. He wants us to see, understand, and apply. And Paul has more instruction for us this morning before he kind of moves on to another reason for hearing and heeding these instructions. So let's get to it, starting in verses 9 and 10. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and they read like this. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. It's kind of an interesting passage in that Paul is writing to them and Paul is reminding them to love their brethren. That is, love the people within the church, neighbor or not, right? So even though he says you are taught by God to love the brethren, one of the ways God teaches us is through a teacher, right? Like in this case, Paul. Yesterday, I had to say goodbye to my first and only pastor, Earl Edgerly, and one of the things he taught so many people, really by example, was how to love the brethren, to love one another. And Earl was used by God to teach this important principle in the life of every believer that came through the doors of Farmington Baptist Church and the others that he served previous to that. Love the brethren. Love the brethren. Paul then acknowledges that the Thessalonians had been practicing this love of the brethren with all in Macedonia. The word was out, right? The Thessalonians had learned well how to love others. But notice what Paul does with this good news. Yes, you have learned to love. Now excel at it. Right? All the more. In other words, there is always going to be room to love more people, to love them more deeply, to become more and more like Jesus in the way Jesus loved. And again, Paul is working us through this process of sanctification, right? You have learned to love, now love all the more, continue to love. Here's one of the problems I think we can sometimes face, whether we see it or not. Some of us are very task-oriented. Do we have people like that here? Very task-oriented. Men typically more so than women, but not always. But a good group of us are task-oriented. And give us a task, and we will do our best to complete the task, and when we were done, we'll sit back and we'll look at what was accomplished and we'll have that sense of satisfaction, right? That's one of the things that's good about completing a task. It's like, done, everything's good. But see, Paul is telling us here, this is not a task that ever really gets completed. It's one of those ongoing things, like you have to do the laundry every week. You have to do the dishes every day. Well, maybe not every day. And loving our neighbors is not that one-time event, and then we stand back and say, there, done. I loved my neighbor. What's next, God? Are we in this for the long haul, right? And the answer, frankly, needs to be yes. Again, not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and working through us. Look with me now at verses 11 and 12. Paul continues on and he says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to tend to your own business and to work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So these two verses are kind of a continuation of this concept of brotherly love. Some ways to demonstrate brotherly love is to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and to work with your hands and to behave properly towards outsiders and to not be in any need. And I want to break those all down for us if we could. To lead a quiet life, Paul is describing, to live a life that is not frantic or harried or kind of all over the place. It is to lead a life of order and purpose. It's to live a life deliberately and intentionally without kind of succumbing to the distractions of the evil one. One commentator wrote this: to lead a quiet life, as Paul is describing, is to lead a restful life. Now, not a lazy life, but a restful or peaceful life. And I don't know about you, but I think many of us could take this page from this playbook and put it to good use, right? Me being one of them. Let me ask, how many irons do you have in the fire? Too many, right? Let me ask you this. Will the world stop turning if you pull one or two of those irons out of the fire? The world's not going to stop turning. And Paul then encourages us to attend to our own business. And I think this goes hand in hand with leading a quiet life. Too many of us want to live someone else's life for them. You know, we say things like, well, she should be doing this, or he should be doing that, or they should stop doing this, or stop doing that. Well, how about attending to our own selves and making the changes God is showing us that need to be made instead of trying to direct the lives of others? That's what Paul's after there. I've discovered over the years that it's much easier to point out someone else's problems than to deal with my own. I'm not saying that's a good thing. But this ease is of the devil. Paul just finished telling us last week to evaluate our own lives and to deal with the sin in our own lives. And here in verse 11, he's telling us something similar. Take your eyes off your neighbor and deal instead with your own stuff. Right? Deal with your own stuff. Paul then encourages us to work with our hands. In other words, be productive, be active. Do not be afraid of hard work, whether it be manual labor or for some of us driving a desk. We were made from the very beginning, people. Listen to me. We were made from the very beginning to work. Adam, in the book of Genesis, was charged by God to work the Garden of Eden. Work is not a four-letter word in the way the world looks at four-letter words. This is a discussion Paul had had previously with the Thessalonians, and he apparently felt the need to restate it. We have commanded you before, he tells them, work with your hands. See, Paul did not want the Christians to be a burden on others, but instead wanted them to be self-sufficient in the area of their finances. He tells them, work with your hands so that you will not be in any need. Let me state this as plainly as I can. An idle man is a dangerous man. You hear me? Put your hands and your minds to productive, profitable work. It will be pleasing to God, plain and simple. Paul then tells us one of the purposes of all this. You will be setting a solid example for outsiders. When others outside the church look at the church, the people that make up the church, what they will see are people of solid character, people of integrity. They will see hardworking men and women leading quiet, restful lives, lives of order and purpose. These are attractive qualities to the outsider and may just provide us with an invitation to have the conversation, right? And Paul then switches gears starting in verse 13. And we'll switch gears with him. Reads like this: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." This verse really should be a comfort to anyone who may at times feel like there is so much about God and the Bible that remains a mystery to them, right? A new believer, you walk in the door, a new believer, they don't know the Bible inside and out. People who have been coming to church for years don't know the Bible inside and out. So this idea should be a comfort. The church in Thessalonica was a new church, and Paul comforts them by telling them, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." In other words, there are still some things that you will need to learn. He is preparing them for another one of those things that they need to learn, a truth bomb, if you will. And this truth bomb relates to what life is like after our natural death, starting with those who have died before us. Paul tells us, "We should not grieve the loss of our fellow brethren like the rest who have no hope." By this very statement, Paul is telling us that there is hope. And that's our one-word sermon title today, hope. See, as believers, we have a hope of a home in heaven. We have the hope of eternity spent with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those who have passed on before us, if they too were believers, then we know of the hope that they too share. And now, please do not read this passage and think that we should not grieve, right? This is not at all what Paul is saying. He is informing us that our grief should be a different kind of grief. See, grief without hope can best be described as despair, right? Friends, this is not a good place to be, right? Being in despair. But for the believer, see, our grief should represent the sadness we feel for the loss of our friend or our loved one. However, with this grief and sadness, there is comfort in knowing of where they will be in the presence of our Lord and Savior. Our hope for them is the place, the Scripture says, there is no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. Our hope for them and for us is a place of unspeakable beauty where the sun, Jesus the sun, shines so bright there's no need for lamps. Isn't that beautiful? Streets of gold, a crystal sea, all these descriptions we can find in John's Revelation. That's hope, friends. And Paul continues to describe this kind of hope for us in verse 14, where he writes, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So Paul predicates the rest of this chapter and into the next on this very basic tenet of our faith. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do we believe in the resurrection? Thank you. Do we believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? Do we believe that God sent his Son to this earth to live a life of sinless perfection for the purpose of setting an example and for the purpose of going to the cross and dying in our place as a propitiation for our sin, our substitutional atonement for our sin? Do we believe it? Do we believe that Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later and then ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, advocating on our behalf as Satan stands accusing us of our sin? Do we believe it? This is the question that Paul asks first before he then tells us what it means for us and for those who have died ahead of us. If we understand the purpose of the resurrection, we understand that one of the purposes is for the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, is to come again as the Lion of Judah to establish a new heaven and a new earth, then we can understand and comprehend that God's intention is to bring us with Jesus at this second coming. And this will start, Paul tells us, with those who have died ahead of us, or as Paul puts it, fallen asleep. Hear me on this. This is not soul sleep, as some believe. This is just a means or a method of talking about death. There is nothing magical or mystical about Paul's use of the word sleep. Well, look with me now as he continues on, verses 15 and 16. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul here, my friends, is describing for us the rapture, that the dead in Christ will rise, preceding those who are still alive, but not by much. Do you hear me on that? This is but a moment of time. There are some who make it their life's work to figure out how all of this is going to unfold and when, right? Study of eschatology. People spend a lot of time and effort on it. Let me be very clear. No man knows the day nor the hour. That's according to Christ Jesus himself. Second, very brilliant men and women have studied all of this for years and years, only to find themselves with wide and varied opinions. It's because they're opinions. So, my goal this morning is to concentrate on what we do know. All right? We know, because Paul just told us, that the second coming of Christ is going to be preceded by three things, and I believe these three things essentially happen simultaneously. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. Not sure who is shouting, but someone or something is shouting. Second, we will hear the voice of the archangel. Maybe it is the archangel that is shouting. I'm not sure. Third, we are going to hear the trumpet of God. All these three things will happen just before the dead in Christ will rise first. God is going to resurrect the bodies of all the saints that have died an earthly death. And you say, well, Tom, what about those who were cremated? Or what about those who died in horrible fires or drowned in the sea or have decayed into dust? How will God restore those bodies? And I say to you this. The very God who spoke the world into existence without a materials list, without a blueprint, is more than able to rearrange molecules to raise your body in whatever form to join Jesus in the air. That's our God. Then Paul gives us the what next. In verse 17 and 18. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What an awesome conclusion. If you're still alive on this earth at the second coming of Christ, we will be caught up together with the rest of the Christ followers to meet Jesus and the risen saints in the clouds. And what Paul says next is such a beautiful promise. And so we shall always be with the Lord, never separated from him for all eternity. That's what salvation brings. That's right. Paul tells us to comfort one another with these words. I am comforted by these words, and I hope you are comforted by these words. Folks, this world is not our home. Hear me? The scriptures call us names like aliens and sojourners, for we are just passing through. Our home is in heaven with Christ Jesus forever. And now do not misinterpret what I'm saying. We're not to simply wait for this marvelous day, right? The scriptures are also clear about this. Yes, Christ Jesus saved us from the penalty of our sins. He saved us from eternal separation from God. He saved us from eternal damnation in the lake of fire, always burning yet never consumed. But Jesus also saved us to some things, right? Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We're his workmanship. And he created you and he created me for good works. He saved us so that we could effectively walk in those good works which he's already prepared for us. He saved us from the penalty of sins, and he saved us for a purpose, for our remaining time on this earth, so we could demonstrate his love, so that we could witness to his saving work. He saved us so that we could do and be what he created us from the very beginning to do and to be. Hope, our sermon title. Our hope is found in Christ Jesus. It's a hope that does not exist in this world outside of Christ Jesus. See, the world will tell you when you die, you're simply worm food, right? I don't believe that. The Bible tells me a much different story. The Bible tells me we are eternal souls stuck for a time in an earth suit. And because of sin, this earth suit is going to wear out, wither up, and die. But our souls, see, they live on. As my friend Stan is fond of saying, we have then a choice for our eternal home, right? We're going to be in the smoking section or non-smoking section. Will we see our need for a Savior and declare our allegiance to the one who is able to save us from our sins? Or will we go it on our own and suffer the consequences of our sins, eternal separation from the very one who created us? Wow. To me, the choice is quite simple, isn't it? I hope it is to you too. And beyond this choice, for those who choose Jesus, do not miss his calling upon your life to walk in the manner in which he has purposed you to walk. Let me close with what I think is one of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture. At least it is for me, and it's found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, maybe you came here this morning and life is kind of working you over right now. Maybe things are really hard right now. We've all been there, right? We've all gone through trials, tribulations, things that are hard. Jesus, because these are the very words of Jesus, Jesus says to us, he says, come to me. Are you weary? Oh, so tired? Are you carrying a heavy load? Is the weight of your job, your home life, are they seemingly more than you can bear? Jesus says, come to me. And I love this. He says, I will give you rest. Now notice what this rest looks like. Jesus is not talking about a two-week vacation to the Bahamas, is he? No, Jesus tells us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What Jesus is really saying here is that by yourself, in your own wisdom, you have been getting it wrong and working far too hard. Learn from me. I have a better way. I will show you the right path. And then Jesus comforts us by telling us, I'm gentle. I'm not going to, in that yoke, jerk you in a direction you can't go, drag you in a place you should not be. I am gentle. And he says, I am humble in heart. Even though I know what is best for you, I will not lord it over you. You still have the freedom of choice I gave you from day one. But know this, Jesus says, you will find rest for your souls in me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Talk about hope. Even in the midst of our trials and tribulations, we can yoke up with Jesus and find that the burden is no longer so heavy. We can see that we can find rest. So in what are you placing your hope? And my prayer this morning for all of us here is that our hope is placed in none other than Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, we're grateful for this message of hope from Paul to the church in Thessalonica and to us here two millennium later. And as we consider, Lord, the motivations of our lives, as we consider how to live a quiet life, working with our hands, paying attention to our own business, setting a good example to our neighbors, to those from the outside looking in. Lord, may we do that by yoking up with you, learning from you, finding rest in you. Lord, I pray for any that might be here this morning that don't feel that sense of hope, that don't understand the yoke of Christ, that today will be the day that you begin to open their eyes, knock the scales from their eyes like you did to the Apostle Paul, and show them who you are, what you've done on their behalf, and how much you love them. Lord, move as only you can move. Change as only you can change. Transform hearts as only you can transform hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.